Good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats, please. And as you're doing that, let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 107. We're continuing our summer series on deep questions in the Psalms. And this is a wonderful psalm that asks a really important question of our lives. If somebody was going to write the story of your life, what would you want it to say? Do you want it to retell all of your accomplishments, your successes, all the ways that you've been faithful to God or faithful to one another in life? Well, so often when we write or tell the story of our lives, we tend to tell it with the highlight reel. We want people to see all the great things, all the successes, at least in part because we'd rather not be known for the truth of who we are. That is, we are sinners, saved and rescued and empowered by God's grace and God's grace alone. But it's humbling to tell that kind of story about yourself, isn't it? Many of us, most of us, can I say all of us in this room, wander away from the Lord. And the great hound of heaven chases us down, searches us out in order to restore our fellowship with him. That was Israel's story. That was their song that they sang in Psalm 107. What's your story? It's the song you want to sing about yourself. The way we're going to do our scripture passage this morning is a little bit different. If you'll look at page 4 in your worship folder, since these psalms were meant to be sung and these stories were meant to be told by the company of God's people in the congregation, we're going to do it together this morning. So you're going to read the part, the bold part marked all, and I'll respond with the part marked pastor. So God's word from Psalm 107, all together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your steadfast love, and as we consider it this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds and open our lives to your faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to know our story and your story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I attended the Gospel Coalition Council meeting and heard a wonderful devotional from a pastor named H.B. Charles. He was delivering this devotional on trusting the Lord from Proverbs chapter 3. You know, the trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, those verses. And Pastor Charles said that trusting the Lord can be difficult in this world because we all live with a certain degree of paranoia. You know what paranoia is? It's like sense that somebody's out to get you. Somebody's looking for ways that you might be tripped up, something that's wrong in your life. It's living with the sense that others are playing the gotcha game with you, whether it's through what you tweet or what you text or what you post on Facebook or Instagram, or somebody's constantly has an angle and they're trying to get you, they're trying to trip you up. We know what that feels like, to live with a sense of paranoia. But what Reverend Charles suggested is that with the Lord, we live with a reverse paranoia. It's a provocative term, and it suggests this, that God is not out to get you. You don't have to be paranoid of what God is doing to you, but instead, God is out to be good to you. It's a reverse paranoia. Whatever is happening in your life, whatever struggles, whatever triumphs are happening in your life, God is looking to be good to His children. And so we can expect that in every circumstance, God is good, and God is good in every circumstance, because that's who He is. And I think that's what the psalmist is suggesting here as we begin this psalm. In verse 1, he says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is what? He is good. And His steadfast love endures forever." That is a theological truth statement. God is good all the time. And God is committed to us with a steadfast, covenanted, blood-bought love that endures forever. Nothing can ever stop it. Nothing can ever change it. If God has saved you and set His affection upon you by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can happen in your life that doesn't come through God's loving and good fingers into your soul. There is a conspiracy. The conspiracy is this: God, the Trinity, is conspired to do good to you in every circumstance of life, even in the hard ones. Even in your sense of desperation, we as Christians live with a sense of reverse paranoia. And that's our story. If you belong to God, God is good. What the psalmist wants us to do is to recognize that if our story is that God is good, then we should say so. We should tell it. We should be willing to broadcast it, to communicate it around the world and to our friends and our neighbors here within and among the people of God. God's story in your life and in my life is a reverse paranoia. Jesus is up to something in the middle of your life, even in your need and your desperation, and that something is good. That something is loving. Because God is good in the middle of our distress, friends, we have to tell it. We have to say so to the world and to one another. The psalmist says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He redeemed from trouble." You might know that that word redeemed is an economic term, and it means to buy back. We have been, friends, and we still find ourselves in dire straits. And there is nothing that we can do to help ourselves or rescue ourselves because we are desperate and needy and covered up in our sin. But God has been our Redeemer. God has been our Rescuer at the cost of His own life. The cost to God for our redemption, for our rescue, for our sin was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the empty tomb, the finished work of Jesus, has been given to you and me as redeemed people. So we say so. We live with a sense that everything about our lives is marked by that redemption of the Lord Jesus. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps one of America's best theologians in the 18th century, and he said this of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. He said, "Jesus is our purchaser. That is, He is our Redeemer. But Jesus is also the price. Jesus is our purchaser, but Jesus is also the price. He is the one who has pursued you and me. He is the one who has come after us to draw us into relationship with him. But his life was the price of that redemption. Jesus is the purchaser and Jesus is the price. And it's such a high cost paid by God for you and me. Such a price paid so that God can be good to you and me. How can he but help being good to us? How could he but help being good to the people that he paid such a dear price to be good to? It's true in every circumstance in our lives. God is good. And yet, if you're anything like me, it's so often in the middle of the needy places, the desperate places, the spaces where all I feel like I have left is to call out to God in that sense of desperation. That is where we really taste and see that God is good. The truth is that we are always, all the time, needy for God and his work. There is never a moment in any of our lives where we do not desperately need God. But sometimes God creates scenarios where we're unable to see that a little more clearly than others. Sometimes the Lord enables circumstances to happen in our lives where we are forced to acknowledge just how little control we have. How little control we have over our circumstances or over other people or even over our own hearts. We're forced to see how limited and puny are our own efforts. And in those moments when we see how limited and puny and broken and desperate and needy we are, those are the moments when we cry out to God and he shows us again how good he is. He reminds us in the midst of our need and our desperation that we might know how good God is. And in our psalm this morning, we have four scenes of the kinds of lives that each of us live. There are four little scenarios that describe people who have been redeemed and rescued in the midst of desperate and needy situations where God showed up to be good in the midst of someone whose life was falling apart. And I think that probably every one of us in this room can find ourselves in one of these four scenes, maybe every one of these four scenes, in different times of life. How do we see God being good in this psalm? Well, the first we see is in verses 4 through 9, where the psalmist reminds us that God is good in our wandering. Verses 4 through 9, we see that some were wanderers. They're disconnected. They're lost. They're dissatisfied in life. They wandered in the desert, and they didn't have a home. They were homeless. They were hungry. They were lost and in a dangerous place out in the middle of the desert looking for a city. Now, why would they be looking for a city when they're wandering in the desert? Can you imagine why? A city is a place of safety. A city is a place that has walls around it. A city is a place where they could find other people. A search for a city is a search for security and safety and a place to call home. These people wandered, looking for a safe place to call home. Now, you or I might not be wandering in a physical desert looking for security, but I think it's true of all of us that we wander through this life looking for things or circumstances or relationships or people that might make us feel safe, that might make us feel like we're at home, right? Do we not all search for those things? I mean, think of it this way. What would you place in this sentence? When I have blank, then I will be happy. When I have blank, then I will be happy. Whatever you put in that blank is the thing that you are searching for your security, for safety, for a sense that I'm going to be all right at home. Whenever I have blank, I'll finally be happy. Maybe it's something new. Maybe it's a new house. Maybe it's a new car. Maybe it's some material thing. Maybe it's something deeper. Perhaps it's a mended relationship. Whenever this broken relationship is finally fixed, then I'll be happy. You realize that your hope is in the fixing of a relationship. And relationships don't ever get fixed this side of eternity. Or maybe it's the security of having enough money in the retirement account. Maybe it's a situation in your workplace that feels really broken, and everything you can do is geared toward fixing that problem. Whenever I fix this problem at work, then I can finally rest and be happy. We might not wander in the desert, but you and I wander from thing to thing to thing to thing, looking for a sense of safety, looking for something that feels like rest and home. But here's the thing. Sometimes God leaves us to wander in this world unfulfilled until we figure out that that sense of satisfaction, that true sense of being at home, can never come from stuff. It can never come from anything in this world, really. God sometimes leaves a broken relationship broken so that we have a hunger in our souls that is unmet until it drives us to our knees. Sometimes the Lord opens our eyes through difficult and desperate circumstances so that we will cry out to Him in our distress and find Him good in the midst of our distress. Sometimes God leaves us away from being fulfilled and having all of our needs met so that we realize that those needs will never fully and finally be met in this life. Have you ever had a drink of salt water? When I was a kid playing sports, I don't know why, but our coaches made us drink salt water. It was before the days of Gatorade. It seems like a really bad idea now, you know. But what does drinking salt water do? Does it ever relieve your thirst? No. It makes your thirst worse, doesn't it? It's the same with our wandering and seeking satisfaction in the things that we find around us. We might wander from place to place, from home to home, from job to job, from relationship to relationship, looking for a place to feel like I can finally say I've arrived and now I can stop and be at rest in this life. But our lives are filled with things in the salt water. The more we chase after things in this life, the thirstier for them we will become. The more we place our sense of ultimate satisfaction in our job or our money or our comforts or even in our earthly relationships, the emptier we will feel when they can't ever deliver. None of those things can ever bear the weight that we place upon them. And we will see over and over and over again in this psalm that God sometimes opens our eyes to see and opens our hearts to feel our need. And when we feel and see those needs, He drives us to our knees, whereas verse 6 tells us we cry out to Him in our desperation. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon today, please remember this. The best teacher in your life is most often hardship. The most sanctifying thing in your life, the experience that will teach you the most in your spiritual direction, your spiritual development, is most often hardship. It's desperation. Because when we experience hardship and desperation, we are led away from ourselves and feeling like we've got this world licked, we've got it met. And instead, in the midst of our hardship and our desperation, God opens our eyes to meet Him in the middle of our need. The best teacher, the best discipler, the best sanctifying experience in your life is most often hardship. It's not a season of blessing. It's in those places where we learn that we can't be satisfied with God's gifts. We must be satisfied with the giver, God Himself. He's the only one who can satisfy the longings of our souls because He's the one that put them there. And the longings of our souls are there in order to drive us to our Savior, in order to drive us to our Jesus who loves us. And it's through hardship, difficulty and need and desperation that we most often find that to be true. Look again at verse 7, where it says, He led them straightway to a city to dwell in. Now think about that from Israel's perspective. What's the city? What's the city that God is continually leading His people to live within over and over? You read it all through the Psalms, all through the Old Testament. What's the city where they're always going? It's Jerusalem, right? Now, why would they be going to Jerusalem? Because that's where God is. God is dwelling in the temple. He's dwelling in the midst of his people. Jerusalem is all about Emmanuel. It's about God with us. God was driving his people. He was leading his people in the midst of their need and desperation and struggle and pain. He was leading them to himself because that's where life is found. That's where hope is found. That's the only place that eternal rest and satisfaction can be experienced, is together with God himself. So friends, whenever we look to things, career, relationships, having stuff, if we look to those things for satisfaction, it's not going to happen. In fact, God will often withhold those things until we find our rest in him, dwelling with Emmanuel, God with us, the God who loves, the God who saves, the God who rescues. That sense of being home will only come from personally knowing the God who redeems you at the cost of the life of his son, who loves you and me so much that he would rather give us himself than give us stuff. That's where life is found, friends. If God has led you down that path, if he's led you down that path of being hungry and thirsty in this life, looking for home and security and career or money or relationships, if God has led you down that path and he delivered you from yourself, say so. Maybe he has you on that path right now. You're caught, trapped. We need you to tell your story. If that is your life, say so, because there are lots of people in this room today who have the experience right now of needing to know that God is there when we cry out to him. You're part of a people, you're part of a church, you're part of a community that all experiences the same kinds of things, and we need to hear one another's voices to encourage one another in our desperation, in our neediness, that God is here. If God has met you in your saltwater thirst, say so. Tell us about it. We need to know. If God has been good to you in your wandering in this world, say so. There are brothers and sisters seated around you this morning who are desperate and needy and weak, and we need you to say so. We need the redeemed of the Lord to tell it, that he meets us in our wandering. The second scene that we see comes in verses 10 to 16. And it is that God is good even in our prisons. Look at verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they rebelled against the words of God. This is describing a people who are guilty and imprisoned in their sin. They feel trapped. Because the reality is, as the people of God, we're not just lost and wandering in this great wide world. We're also closed into it. We are shut in slavery to our sin and our guilt unless God does something. We are both wandering and trapped. Friends, there are people here this morning that know all about the entrapment of sin. Know what it feels like. Know what it looks like. Whether you are trapped in some sort of sexual sin, a misordered desire for intimacy in your own soul, in your own heart, and you can't seem to break free from it, whether it's a homosexual desire or a heterosexual desire, it really doesn't matter. That quest for that sense of sexual intimacy outside of marriage is not what God designs us for, and yet some of us are trapped in that desire for intimacy. We feel like we can't break free from it and nothing is happening. It's like gates of bronze and bars of iron that have closed in over our souls and we can't get free. We're trapped. Some of us are trapped in unforgiveness. Somebody did something to me and I just can't let it go. Somebody said something about me and I can't let it ride. I have to make sure that they hurt in the way that I was hurt. Some of us are trapped in that sin of suspicion. Look around the people around me and wonder, what's your angle? What are you trying to do? How are you trying to get ahead? How are you trying to get an advantage? And you're trapped. You can only see people through suspicious eyes. Some of us are trapped with tongues that are constantly looking for ways to tear other people down. You just can't make it stop. It's driven by the insecurity in your heart and your life, and you can't make it stop. I'm trapped in sin. Friends, the reality and the exposure of sin that God shows us here is that it lures us in with a sense of acceptance and freedom. Every one of those things feels good for a little while. Every one of those things feels like if I indulge that sense in my heart, then I will finally have freedom. I can be who I want to be. But the truth is, it's just the opposite. All along, sin lures us in so that it sets the trap and closes its bars of iron over our souls. The gates of bronze that can't be broken by our willpower. How does God rescue us from that imprisonment that we all find ourselves in? Well, in verse 12, it says that he bowed their heads down, meaning he enabled them to feel their desperation. He pushed them down so they felt the weight of those doors, the weight of those bars of iron, so that their eyes would be opened to cry out to them and to cry out to him in their need. When they cry out in their distress, verse 14 says, he bursts their bonds. He shatters the gates of bronze. He cuts the bars of iron, because that's what Jesus does. He doesn't wait for us to clean our lives up. He doesn't wait for the person trapped in sexual sin to say, all right, now that I've got my heart in order, I can come to God. He doesn't wait for the gossip to say, now that I'm able to control my tongue, now I can come to the Lord. He doesn't say to the person who's suspicious, whenever you begin to see people more generously, then you can have fellowship with me. No. What Jesus does is he comes rushing into our lives to burst the bonds of sin that have us trapped. He's the one that breaks the power of canceled sin that was cleansed on the cross. He storms into our lives and lifts us out of our muck and our mire in the pit so that he can not only forgive us, but empower us to a new kind of life. A life of obedience, a life of holiness, a life of desiring that God would be the one who controls our hearts, not our sin. We are helpless, friends, in that trap of sin. We are blind and lame and deaf, and yet the Lord with a mighty hand breaks in to free us from our guilt, to free us from that prison house of our entrapment. Have any of you experienced God doing that? Have any of you experienced that God has plucked you from the mire of your sin with a place where you landed through rebelling against the word of God? If so, don't hide that part of your story. Tell it. If that's your story, encourage your brother or sister. Tell your story that God meets us in this place, because I promise you there are people in this room who are still in the grip of sin and we can't break free. And we need to hear God's redemption, God's promise and power in your life, so that we can believe that maybe his power will break into my life too. If God has freed you, tell it. Tell the story that Jesus paid the price for your redemption. You gave him your guilt and he gave you his righteousness, and now his spirit lives within you to make you free. God is good even in the prison of our life. And if he's freed you in his goodness, say so. Tell your story. Third, God is good in our foolishness. Look at verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways. Because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. The reality is that sometimes sin begins to seem normal after a while. That's the meaning of fool in the Bible. A fool, whenever you read in Psalms or Proverbs, is not someone who is unintelligent or unknowing or ignorant. In fact, it's just the opposite. In the Bible, a fool is someone who knows better but pursues a dangerous course anyway. That's what the Bible calls foolishness. It's perversity. It's walking away from knowing the good way that God is leading us. And we have to realize that our foolishness builds. Sometimes our foolishness builds so much that our hearts begin to be hardened by our sin, and right seems wrong and wrong seems right. And that is foolishness, as God tells us. And sometimes that foolishness not only traps us and deceives us into what is right and wrong, and verse 18 says, it leads us even to the very gates of death. Sin makes us into fools, telling us that we're okay all the time, all the while leading us down this primrose path to death. And yet we say, you know what? It's not that really big a deal. Or we say, I'm just going to do this thing just this once. It's not like I'm going to be trapped by it. Or we say, I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not hurting anyone. There's no victim here. Friends, the truth is that there is always a victim of sin. Every time. And it's at least you. Our sin always has a victim. And it's us. It starts with us and has ripple effects out in the world around us. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. There's always someone who's being taken advantage of. Always someone who's being led to the place of despair and even death. And it starts with us. It's foolishness to think that my sin really doesn't matter. Because sin builds on itself. And in foolishness, it drives us all the way down to the point of despair. So what does God do about it? There's good news here. The good news is that God pursues fools. God is good even to fools. As we read in verse 21, as we've seen over and over and over, the Lord's love is steadfast. It's covenanted. It's committed. It's promised. It's blood bought. You are blood bought in that love. And God hears our cry from our place of desperation and foolishness. And rather than sending a word of judgment in Jesus, he sends a word of healing. Because if you've trusted Christ, your judgment has already been paid on the cross. It's been paid in full. And there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus. Have you experienced God's goodness in the midst of your foolishness? Say so. Don't keep it to yourself. Let us all give thanks that God redeems fools like us. And friends, it can serve as a warning for our brothers and sisters in Christ against their own path of foolishness. Turn aside and come back to the Lord's compassion and love and remember our great salvation. Friends, because God is good to fools, let us say so. Fools like me. And fools like you. Finally, we read in our text. We didn't read this text in the responsive reading we did in our worship service, but if you look at Psalm 107, you'll see verses 23 to 32 tell us that God is good even in our fears. But this is a different kind of fear. These folks in this little fourth section are overwhelmed for a reason that we may not expect. Look at verse 23. It says, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. We know seafaring in those days was dangerous. Shipwrecks and crashing and waves and all these sorts of things. It was dangerous to be a seafarer. But there was something particular that caused fear in these people's lives. It was from verse 24. It was the deeds of the Lord. It was realizing that all of this danger was because God sent it. The waves, God sent. The wind God sent. The billows that tossed the ship up and then crashed it down into the trough of the waves. God sent it all. They saw their helplessness. They were brought to their knees in weakness and in powerlessness to change their circumstances. But it was especially disorienting to realize that God was behind it all. God was the one that sent the whirlwind. And because they saw themselves at the mercy of this God, verse 26 says, their courage melted. And they were so afraid that they seemed drunk. They were staggering around. They were so fearful. And maybe in your life today, that describes you. Weak and tossed about by circumstances and feeling powerless in this life. Your life is spinning out of control and you're fearful and you have no courage. And sometimes it feels especially bad when we feel like we are in the terrors of an unpredictable God. Ever feel that way? God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this in my life? Lord, I'm confused. I don't have any power. You are stirring. You are doing things. You've sent things into my life. I don't understand why my story is turning out like this. Why are you doing this to me, God? Ever feel that way? Trapped in the whirlwind of God. It's confusing. And it causes us fear and desperation. And it drives us to our knees.
In the midst of all of that terror, in the midst of our fear, we are driven to our knees to call out to God. How does he deliver? It says, verse 29, he stilled the storms to a whisper and delivered them to safety. And so we have to realize that whatever circumstance we face in this life, God has a good purpose in it. Whatever your storm is, if your God is good, which he is, and if your God is involved, which he also is, then there will be good in it for you. I promise. Because that's his character. That's his life. God is good, even in our desperation, even in our difficulties. And yet, the way it turns out may not be like we expect. The safety, the whisper, or verse 30, the haven, the safe port where he brings us, may not be what we're looking for. It may not even be found on this earth. As Christians, we pursue a different horizon. We live for the horizon of eternity. And we have to acknowledge that not everything may turn out well like we want on this earth, like we would define in our lives. And yet in this eerie waters in which we cry out, having lost our way and lost all confidence, God hears his children and he acts. It's like a child who is terrified, crying out, "Daddy, help me." And our Father always hears, because he's good. And he delivers us to our safe haven in eternity in his presence with him. Sometimes God stirs us to a place of desperate crying out so that we will see and feel him in the middle of our whirlwind, so that we'll know him there. And friends, that's always how it's been for God's children. That's the story that we read again and again in the Bible. God's people are always up against it. We always have our backs up against desperation. Think about the story of the Exodus, where they were freed from 400 years of slavery, and then God delivered them. They wandered, and then where they end up? In front of a sea. Was an army behind and a sea in front, and they were trapped. God, what are you going to do now? Why did you lead us to this place? Well, I'm going to deliver you. And what did he do? He parted the sea. Who would have expected that that's what the safe haven would look like? God would part the sea. Or think about Gideon and the way that God whittled down the army that Gideon was using to fight the Midianites. They started with 22,000 soldiers against this army, and God took away soldiers and took away and took away and left them with how many? 300. 300 desperate people. They were outmanned. They were outmatched. They certainly didn't have the same equipment. God took them down to 300 men, and he delivered it. He delivered them. Why did he say he did it? So that you would know the battle belongs to the Lord. It's always our story. That's always the way God does it. Or think about Israel crossing over the Jordan River. And they were in danger. They finally crossed the river, the raging river, into the promised land. And what did God tell them to do? He told all the men, "Now stop and be circumcised. You've got an army in front of you and a raging river behind you. Now that you have no means of protecting yourself, I'm going to disable all your fighting men so that you know I am the one who delivers." Or think about the Apostle Peter, imprisoned in Acts chapter 12. The church was collapsing. Herod was killing leaders right and left, and Peter was in chains. He was in prison. There was nothing that they could do to deliver themselves, and so they gathered together to pray. And as the God's people gathered together to pray, they said, "Lord, deliver Peter." And then what did he do? He showed up at the doorstep. And they couldn't believe it. They said, "This is just a ghost. It can't be Peter." But God broke his chains. God delivered him. When they were up against it and had no other way in their distress, God delivered. Or think about Paul and his beatings and stonings and shipwrecks. Or think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out on his way to the cross, where he would not only be put up against desperation, but nailed to a cross that he might live desperation, with my sin and yours heaped upon his shoulders, so that God could be good to you and to me. It's always been the story of God's people. We're up against it. We're trapped. And the only thing we have is a God who promises to deliver his children. Why would we think that our lives would be any different from the pages of the saints in the scriptures? It's always our story. But it's a story of reverse paranoia. God is good. In every circumstance, in every event, the goodness of God has laid hold of you because his name is love. And if that's your story, tell it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you love us. We are grateful that you are good to us, and sometimes, most of the time, we wonder why. Why would you be good to people like us? When we know who we are, we know what's in our hearts, we know the foolishness that's still there, the wandering, the guilt and the entrapment of sin, the fear, even fear of you that is in every one of our hearts this morning. Lord, why would you love us so? As we wonder, we are amazed that you are good. And so we trust you. We lay hold of your promise that you are good all the time. And all the time, you are good. So help us to live with that conviction, that reverse paranoia, that you have conspired to do good to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.